Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah, chapter 9. We will begin our reading this morning in verse 19 of Nehemiah 9. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. And so their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance, and so they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that over the next few minutes you would help us, by way of the Holy Spirit, to submit to your teaching and to your word. Guide us into all truth. Perform your work. Help us this morning not to be concerned with man's opinion, but with what your word says. And I pray that you would bring encouragement to the heart that needs it this morning. I pray that you would bring conviction to the heart that needs to come back, and for that one that needs to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, draw them unto yourself. For we pray it in your name. Amen. We're studying, as you know, Nehemiah chapter 9 in this prayer of confession of the people. We said that this is some 140 years after the fall of Israel as a nation. They've been carried away into captivity. And they are now in the land. They have rebuilt the temple and the wall. And so we are on the fifth part, contrary to the screen. It was a copy-paste error that I didn't catch. We are on part 5 of the series, and we are in verse 19. The rest is okay, I hope. But think about this for a moment. Didn't you live your life day to day, and things happen, right? Things don't always go as planned. You know, and you get frustrated and you wonder whether or not God is there. When you look at this prayer, this doesn't span a week or a couple years of life. We're talking about generations. Do you think that everything went perfect for the people of God as they were carried off into slavery into another land? I don't think so. Do you think they got what they wanted every day? I don't think so. Even when they came back, was everything a bed of roses? No, in fact, it was probably very thorny. And we learned what a difficult time they had, even in the building of the wall, even when it was God's plan. They always had that prick on the side that just had to get under somebody's skin. And a question that I want to pose to you this morning is, God is still there. He is still on the throne. He is still providing. And He is always faithful. Do not give up on God because He has not given up on you. Don't ever, ever, ever stop trusting God. And these people were brought to the place of restoration, and they couldn't help, after reading Scripture, after having a long service, to stop and praise God and say He is always faithful. First of all, recognizing His power in His great creation. Recognizing His great providence in providing. Recognizing His great goodness. And recognizing His great compassion. But before we move on to our point this morning, I want to pause to you again and just underscore for you this thought and illustrate to you that God is indeed the great Creator. The reason that we are in a great battle today between evolution and God the Creator, if you minimize the Creator, you rob God of His almighty power. And His Word is true, and there is attack upon the Word of God today. There's a fellow by the name of Dr. Behe that did some great work on the bacterial flagellum. Now, there's several flagellums. One of them is the bacterial flagellum. Aren't you glad you came to church today? This is the motor that drives, by way of just one of them, illustration, you heard of E. coli, right? That's a bacteria. Well, it has a motor. How does it get around? It looks like this. And Dr. Behe, who did a lot of study on this, went up through the ranks of the school system, taught evolution, earned a doctorate, began to study molecular biology, took a look at this one day and said, this didn't just happen. It couldn't have just happened. There had to be a designer. There had to be a designer. And so let me explain this to you. And he read a book called Evolution. I think it's called Theory and Crisis. That might not be quite exact. But when he read the book, he got mad, in a sense, because he was taught that, never taught to question it, always taught the theory of evolution. And he said, "Wait a minute, it just doesn't seem to add up." Now, when you were in school and you were taught the theory of evolution, you were taught life went from simple to what? You learned well. Except, there's one problem. When they started to look at the cell, they said it was anything but simple. In the last 50 years, this has just mushroomed because of by way of how we can view things and see the cell, by which Darwin could never have viewed or seen, didn't have the ability to do so. And so in his theory, things went from simple to complex, from the blob, right, to a complex, to what we have today. But when they begin to look at how a bacteria gets around, These two lines here are the outer membrane and the inner membrane. We're just looking at the cell, and here's the cell wall. So you're just on the cross section of just the outside of the cell. Are you with me so far? And you're looking at the back end, and it says this is how it gets around. It has a filament, has a hook. That thing goes and rotates approximately, let me see if I can get the number, a rotor alone can operate, well that would be the center here going around, the rotor alone can turn, are you ready, 6,000 to 17,000 RPMs. Now that's fast. and it can turn on a dime. If you could take a cheetah and you could shrink it that small, you know who would be faster? This guy. This would be faster. Now, when they give the terms rotor and stator and engine or motor, when they're saying that, they're not saying, let's call these words of design so we can somehow prove our point. They're saying, no, this is exactly what it biologically does. When that thing goes around and you have this cell membrane, you need some kind of seal or bearing. Right? You have a molecular seal or bearing on the island. One right there, another one right there, and another one right there. Three seals or bearings you got on this rotor that's going around in the cell that fast. Then you've got a stator all around the outside. It feeds upon protein, and that thing's whipping around. Well, maybe it doesn't make the engine sound. That's just guy in trucks, you know. Guys in trucks, we have to make that sound. But folks, God is the great creator. The evolutionist then has to come up with, well, he's got a bigger problem because there's all kinds of flagella. And then he has to say, well, they just evolved in this one, and he's got to get a bigger string, and he's got to get more time, and you got to just, they don't know. They don't have, who designed, who thought of that? God. That didn't just happen. It is driven by a rotary engine made up of protein located in the flagellum's anchor point in the inner cell membrane, and the engine is powered by proton motive force. That is the flow of protons, hydrogen ions across the bacterial cell membrane, and the rotor then transports these protons across the membrane, and it is then turned in process. It can be switched almost instantaneously, caused by a slight change in the position of a protein, FLIG, in the rotor. It doesn't rotate at a constant speed, but instead can increase or decrease their rotational speed in relationship to the strength of the proton motive force. So it's got speed. I wonder if it's, you know, a 3-gear, 4-gear transmission? I don't know, but that was just an aside. God made that. Folks, this is just one little cell. Then you got all the stuff in the cell, all the trucks, so to speak, that move things around that the cell needs. And then you have all these things. We hope that you don't have an E. coli in your body, but you have all kinds of cell activity in your body that are going on right now. Breathe, immune deficiency, or, quote, not deficiency, but the immune system. All those things. God is the great creator. And you can't help but stop and stand in awe of His great creation. And when they looked at the text and they began with this prayer, You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. You have done this. You gave Abraham a promise. You found his heart faithful. But in your mercy and compassion, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And so we talked about God the Creator, God in His goodness looking upon Abraham, making of them and promising of them a great nation. But in His great compassion, He saw their need and delivered them. Now, I want to put a little parenthesis again in this message before we look at this text. And I want you to see this in order that it might underscore and set up the main point for this morning's message. I wish I had a screen that was about this long, because I've got to show it to you in three parts. But I want to show you the literary structure of our text this morning for a moment. Look at, if you would please, at verse 12 of our text. After he talks about the deliverance, after the people have been praying this to God, confessing, meaning not just a confession of sin, but what they are acknowledging who God is. In verse 12, it says, "And with what did they lead them? Did he lead them by day? A pillar of cloud." And then you have a pillar of what by night? Fire. All right, when you look at that in verse 12, you jump down in verse 19. What do you have again? "You and your great passion, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness, but you have a pillar of a cloud again, and to guide them in their way. And in the evening, at night, they had a pillar of fire." And you got that twice in the verse. All right? Look, if you would, please, then, again, now, at verse 13 and 14. "You came down from Mount Sinai, you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them," what? "Ordinances and true laws to guide them and instruct them." When you get down to verse 20 in our text, "You gave your good spirit." And we're going to look at that. Then it says in verse 15 of the text, "Then you provided bread from heaven for them, and you gave them water." And you jump down jump down to verse 20 again of our text. "In manna you did withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want." And you begin to say, wait a minute, I see this again, and I see it. I'm seeing this structure. So if I were to look at it, in this literary structure, A1, God's, first of all, gracious provision. Why? He saw their need in Egypt. Right? He saw their need in Egypt, and "You were a people, and I want to bring you out of this land." And in His gracious provision, seeing their need, He gives them a pillar by day, a pillar of fire by night, and a cloud by day. A pillar. He gives them laws through Moses. He gives them material provision and meeting their needs, the manna. And then He said, "I'm going to give you brings them into the land." Now they're at the land. Verse 17, what happens? They refuse to listen. They don't remember the wondrous deeds. They became stubborn. But You're a God of forgiveness. Even when they made for themselves the what? Molten calf. And suddenly you go, wait a minute. There is no way that this verse, looking at its structure, pans out chronologically. You're bouncing back and forth. You're looking at, they didn't do the land right. Then we're going back to the molten calf. What's the structure here? All right. The guidance, instruction, material provision, promised land, as a result of His grace. I saw them in the land of Egypt in their need. Then when we look at the people, we see man's sin. And this is where I would take it. If I had a big screen, I'd indent this way over. I'd come down with the first one, and I'm going to indent this next section. And we see man's sinful character. They were arrogant. They became stubborn. They would not listen. Key section of the prayer. But, verse 17, "You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and You did not forsake them." We looked at the love of God, and we talked about that as it was illustrated in the prodigal son, which is really about the love of the Father, always there and always waiting. God's compassion. God's everlasting love. "And You did not forsake them." Last phrase of verse 17. Verse 18, their sinful rebellion again. "But they made for themselves this molten metal, this calf, and this is Your God who brought you out from the Egypt and committed You great blasphemies." And oh man, how could they have done such a thing? But then again in verse 19, God's compassion, "You and Your great compassion, You did not forsake them in the wilderness. You did not forsake them. And suddenly in the prayer, what are they saying? God's continued provision. See that? God did all those things as an extension of His grace, and we see that as we're praying. You've met our needs because of Your grace. But in spite of your sin, You were still a compassionate God. And all these things, You still did this after your sin. You still were with them. So even though they made the molten calf, God said, still going to lead you to the pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Beginning with His grace, continuing as He promised. And so when I call this God's great performance, I do not mean the act on a stage. I mean performance in the extent the execution or the accomplishment of a work or an act or a feat. God accomplishes this and He executes this. He performs it. He does it. And so in God's continued provision, He still gives them the pillar and the cloud, the instruction through the Spirit and the material provision. We're going to look at these 4 points this morning under God's great performance. Number one, in spite of man's sin, God still fulfills His promises. What does He do? First of all, in the path of life, God still performs in the path of life. It was the pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, and the pillar of fire by night to light them for the way in which they were to go. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's still here to guide you. He's still here to direct you. The question is, believer, are you still following Him where He says you should go? He's there directing. He's there leading. Are you following Him? The pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. His word is always faithful. Secondly, not only does He direct you in the path of life, but He gives you personal instruction by way of His Holy Spirit. I was looking at a clip from a show that Lee Strobel does. I think it's called Faith Under Fire, and I caught it on the internet, and there was a discussion between a rabbi and Dr. William Lane Craig, who is in apologetics. I didn't know he was being interviewed when I watched it. I hadn't referenced him before. But there was a discussion about whether or not the Old Testament, whether or not their God is a Trinity, or is there just one God? So the rabbi, of course, was taking up the position that God is simply one and not a Trinity. And William Lane Craig was taking up the position that, of course, God is a Trinity. And the rabbi kept referring to the Old Testament, but it was one of those things where you know, without trying to disparage Dr. Craig in any way, but it was, because I've been in the position, you ever say, boy, I wish I would have thought of, you know, after you've been in this, but there was always, I was watching, I just wanted to jump in, because the rabbi kept wanting to say, but the Old Testament doesn't mention, you know, the Spirit of God. It's just one God. And I kept wanting to say, you gotta be kidding me. Have you read the Old Testament? And when you look at our text, what does our text say in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20, he says, You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them. Verse 20, you gave your good what? Spirit, capital S. Turn to the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. And I wanted to ask him, do you know Hebrew? I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew this morning. Okay, I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew. First words in the Bible. In the beginning, what? God. Okay? In the beginning, God. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Ready? How many have heard the word Elohim? So you've been around, you've heard Elohim. The root noun for God is not Elohim, it is El, E-L. Nouns in Hebrew can take their singular form, okay, can then take either a dual form. Now you're on the edge of your seat, you're ready for this? How many do you think dual represents? Who did I hear it? What? Very good. Boy, very good. So you can have the singular form of a noun, then you can have the dual form of a noun, but if you want to have more than two, you then have the other plural form, guess what? That ends in him. And when you see that, it is more than two. Elohim, more than two. Are you with me so far? Have I lost anybody? And you go, did you read your Bible? Elohim, more than two. And in case you say, well, I don't know Hebrew. So you keep reading in Genesis. And you get to verse 26. You haven't gotten very far yet in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, ready? Let is us more than one. Who's speaking? Who's the us? It's more than one. It's obvious three has to be God speaking, let us make man in our image. Excuse me. God is more than one. Have I lost anybody this morning yet? So don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament only speaks of God as one. Doesn't fit. Or you, if you do, you've got to do changing to the text or something. Which you obviously should not do. God is more than one. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 11. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Numbers chapter 11. When they prayed in this text, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. They were specifically referring to Numbers chapter 11. This is a time in which they were grumbling. I think I've heard this story before. When don't we? Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them, some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So none of that name of that place was called Deborah. And the rebel who were among them were greedy desires and so forth, and they wept. They got tired of this whole thing, and they remembered the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I wonder if they had garlic ice cream. But never mind. But now our appetite's gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance, like that for the Bedlam, and the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones and so forth. The dew fell. Verse 10. Moses is getting tired. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And so Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people upon me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth? And you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers.' Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. Can't handle this. It's too much. So if you're going to deal with them this way, just kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness.'" Verse 16. "So the Lord therefore said to Moses," all right, Moses, he said, "I hear you. Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." Verse 17. "Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the" what? "Spirit." Capital S. "I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put Him upon them. I've empowered you, Moses, by my Spirit, and I'm going to take the Spirit that I have on you, and I will distribute them among the 70, and I will instruct them through my Spirit," capital S. God said, "I'm going to give you my Spirit to instruct you." And He did it through Moses, and then here He did it from Moses through the 70. The Spirit of God is in the Old Testament. And you only have to look at some of the kings. The Spirit was upon Saul, and then the Spirit left. What made Samson so strong? His hair? Like Popeye? But when there was a disobedience, the Spirit of God left. My dear friend, God has given you His Spirit. Paul said, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the" what? "Holy Spirit." John chapter 14, 16 through 17 says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." John 14:26. Jesus said, "But the Helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will" what? "Teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." John 16. Take your Bibles and turn there, please. John chapter 16. John 16, but he, verse 13, John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit. Here is the New Testament. How anybody can read the New Testament and say that the Trinity does not exist just because we do not find the Trinity is blind to the fact of the three persons that are mentioned in the text. Spirit, Father, and Jesus. Last time I counted, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That makes three. But believer, God has given you His Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what the disciples must have felt after they had walked with Jesus, seen the miracles, experienced His presence in a way that probably can't be put into words, and then to only find out that Jesus was leaving? And I don't blame them for hiding for a while. But you would be going, bummer. This isn't good. Jesus said, I got to go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And the Holy Spirit's got to come. And He's going to be in you. And He's going to guide you. And He's going to teach you. And apostles, everything that I've said, He's going to bring it to your remembrance. Are you ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's right here. Everything that He said are right here. And you can read them. He has given you His Spirit. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? If you have to take this illustration, and you've got to forget about the moral association with this, because that part I know you don't want. But you got there's golfers out there, right? You got some golfers out there. Don't be shy. If you could play like anybody in the world, who would you want to play like? Okay, who? Tiger. Okay, I heard Tiger Woods, and you got Jack Nicklaus in his prime. So two. I'm going to use the Tiger Woods thing. Got to forget the moral stuff. Yuck. But if you could just say, if it were possible, Tiger Woods in me. And you just had to just yield to Tiger Woods. And you could just play just like him. If it could be Tiger Woods in me, The Apostle Paul said, it is Christ what? In me. In me. I remember one of the, when I was, had my maid service and I was going through grad school, and this dear lady, when I began to first clean her house, she was not a believer, but through other people talking to her, she became a believer. And she lived in an upper scale neighborhood, and she had 6 children, and her house was well lived in. Whereas you might have other people in the neighborhood that didn't have anything better to do but to pick up leaves one by one with their vacuum cleaner. You know, I saw one by one. Just one or two there, getting it all. You know, you have time to do it maybe twice a day. You know, you got 6 kids, I don't think you have time to be doing that, you know. Well, he had it up to here one day about his place versus their place. You know, you can imagine. So he comes over to give her a piece of his mind. And she later conveyed to me, she said, I responded in such a way that I never would have done before. And she was like, where? She couldn't believe where that came from, because she was saying that was Christ, what? In me. Because the flesh would have done something that was not very gracious. But she said, the way that I was responding was not coming from me, but coming from above. And believer, you have the Word of God, and you have His presence to guide you. It is Christ in you. And the Bible says to be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not more of like water in the glass. That is like to fill the sail. The filling of a sail as a boat might be driven across the water. To be controlled by, to fill that sail and direct it and guide it. The question is, what are you yielding to, believer? Your sinful flesh or the Holy Spirit? And the closer that you walk with God and the more that you walk with Him, you will realize that split second when you've got a choice to make. Holy Spirit, Christ in me, or sinful flesh. Just as God gave Moses the Spirit to instruct them, God in a greater way with His Spirit has given you His presence by way of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ in you, and be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit in your life. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit of God with sin in your life. If you've got besetting sin that you haven't dealt with, you've quenched the Spirit. God has, by way of His continued provision, directs you in the path of life. He gives you personal instruction, and He will provide for you. He's promised to meet your needs. Our text also says that in the provisions of life, indeed 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want, and their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. It does not say that they had gold-covered faucets in their nomad tents. It just said that they had clothes to wear and food in their stomach. They didn't wear out. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Remember what follows before that. They were giving to God. But then this fourth point, I want you to see this. How did God greatly perform for them? God gives you His Word. for the path of life to direct you. He gives you His Spirit. He provides your need. God does that. Look at our text this morning for a moment, once again, in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you would, please, after they begin to confess, yes, God did all these things by His grace. We've sinned, but yet You still did this, God. Look at this. Verse 22. You also what? What's the word? Gave. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous in the stars of the heaven. He gave, He allotted, He made, He did this. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites. You gave them into your hand to do with them as you desired. You gave, You allotted, You made, You brought, You subdued, You gave. God did it. He did those things for a what? A land. It was a place. Here's where we make the disconnect in evangelicalism today. The place that God promised is not the American dream for everyone to have a house. That is not what God has promised. Get that straight. He has not promised you a big fat bank account. That's not the promise. But you can look back in the Old Testament and you can see God promised to Abraham, He directed them, promised them a land. What has God promised you, believer? Life, but a land. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has given you a land. One day, Jesus is going to win, and He's going to beat the bad guys, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and you're going to have a new place. I go back to the beginning of the message. How much time did this span? From the time of captivity to the time when they're in the land was approximately 140 years. They're looking back in time over hundreds of years over what God had provided through Abraham, bringing them to the land. And they're saying, God, aren't You good in what You've done for us? And they're the new generation. And we sit here as the people of God in our own generation, and sometimes we go, and why do you think God's doing this? And why do you think God's doing that? And bit, 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 bit. And we're going, I wish I was back in Egypt. We had all the melons. And the garlic. When they had their eyes upon God, the great Creator, look at what He extended them by His grace. And in spite of their sin, He continued to perform and act and provide. End of verse 25. They looked back and saw God's people. And there was a period when they ate, they were filled, and they grew fat. But they reveled in Your great goodness. Believer, the book of Colossians says, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. God is good and do not let the devil sway you of that point by putting blinders on your eyes and looking at a 24-hour period in your life, and the washer overflows and the diapers need to be changed and the husband's not home on time and things need to this and on you go. God is good. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And there's a place for me. There's a new heaven and a new earth. But if you're here this morning and you don't understand the gospel, there is no home for you. The gospel says and states, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. That's everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you get that? There is none righteous, no, not one. Your righteousness before God is like a filthy rag. We walk around and so many of us think, hey, I'm good because I haven't robbed a bank and I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm good. Except his law says, honor thy father and mother. Children, obey your parents. Don't take the name of the Lord in your vain. Don't bear false witness. Is there any hope? Yes. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you turn to Him. You revel in His goodness, and there is a place. Thank you, God. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Do you really understand the gospel this morning? The good news? You may have heard it 1,000 times, but is it truly your own? Do you know for sure, just like you know your own name, that you're on your way to the place, the reality of heaven? 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You have to do something. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Have you come to Him asking for that salvation, repenting of your sin, turning to Him completely, trusting Jesus alone for your eternal destiny? Believer, if you're here this morning, have you turned or strayed from God, forgetting His provision and performance in this life, that He's given you, He will give your needs, He's promised to do it, He will do it, He'll continue to do it. He's given you His Spirit, He's given you His Word to instruct you in the path of life. It is His act. Will you turn to Him and revel in His goodness to you? Our gracious Heavenly Father, would You take the Word by way of Your Holy Spirit and finish it in our hearts this morning? So before we pray tonight, Amen.